morning's scripture reading will be taken from 1 Peter, the third chapter, verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 16. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed.
Thanks, Nathan, for reading that for us, and Matthew for our songs. Our lesson title this morning is Cornelius, a case of different. The case of Cornelius and the story of Cornelius, there's a variety of angles that one may take in looking at this particular story. But what I want to look at this morning is just the matter of that this is a case of being different. Let's begin by making sure that when we think about the word different, that we have the same mind or the same idea in mind. That is, when I use the word different, just using this particular dictionary, I'm just thinking about something that was out of the ordinary or something that was unusual. I want you to go to Acts chapter 10, and we're going to read the story of Cornelius. I know that it's somewhat of a long story. And what we intend to do is to read this story, go back and make some quick comments about that story, and then make three points about the places where I see some application that we can make in reference to this matter of being different. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were on his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came, without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason you have sent me?" Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments." And he said, "Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here, present, before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these very words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on for a few days. At the very beginning of this reading, it becomes quite obvious that this is going to be something different. This is a different story altogether. This is not Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is not Peter debating with the religious leaders as to the legitimacy of their right to proclaim Jesus in the temple. This is not him defending himself before the religious leaders in Acts chapter 3 of the miracle that they performed upon the lame man. This is not a story of the church exercising discipline as some of its members lied about what they had given in Acts chapter 5. It's not a story about the difficulty and the first real issue that came in reference to the church, in reference to the daily ministration of the widows in Acts chapter 6. It's not, again, a story of the conflict with the religious leaders as Stephen begins to preach and to be convicted before the religious leaders and has to defend himself in Acts chapter 7. It's not a story of being told to go and to proclaim the gospel to a proselyte of the Jewish faith in Acts chapter 8. And it's certainly not a man that had been guilty of persecuting the church and breathing threats and ravaging the church and yet still a Jew. It's not a story of his conversion. Now, we might look at all of those stories and say, you know, there's a lot of things different in all of those stories. I mean, you've got a man that is talking about the history of the Jewish nation and then accuses the religious leaders of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised. That's kind of a different approach in Acts chapter 7. You have Philip being told to join to a man driving in a chariot back to Ethiopia who is obviously a Jewish proselyte. That's obviously a different kind of story. And certainly when we read in Acts chapter 9 that the very spearhead, the very man in charge of all persecution of the church, would himself go from persecutor to preacher, that's certainly different. But none of them are as different as this story. Because in this story, this one isn't a Jew. This one isn't a proselyte. He's a Roman soldier. And this story then is really a case about something that's different. Now, there's a lot of angles, as we said, that we could approach this story with, but I'm just going to approach it from this angle of how different this story really is. I want to very quickly go through again, just rehash very quickly some of the things of this story. We are told that Cornelius is a man that is a centurion. A centurion would have been an officer, and it was in many ways the backbone of the Roman army. He would have been a commander of about 100 men. Those 100 men would have been part of a cohort, and there would have been basically 6 centurions in a cohort commanding 600 or commanding 100 men each. And then a cohort would have been part of a legion. And anytime that you read in Roman history, you'll constantly read about the moving of Roman legions, of their army, from various places to deal with various issues. And so this would have been an amount of men of about 6,000. Cornelius was unique and was different just from the standpoint of the kind of person that he was religiously. We are told that he feared God, and notice that he feared God with all his household. Who do you suppose was responsible for that? Cornelius was not just a man that saw that there was something in the Jewish religion, saw that there was something different about that religion as opposed to what the Romans worship, but he was a man that once he saw that and once he was convicted of that, he led his household in that as well. And so he was a man that believed, but with all his household. And he demonstrates his generosity in that he gives alms not to fellow Roman soldiers, not to fellow Romans, but he gives alms to the Jews, the nation in which he had been called upon to serve out his commission as a centurion. And then notice that here is a man, and this must have seemed rather odd, this is a man that prayed to God continually. This man receives a vision. We are told that this vision was about the ninth hour. Now remember, we've just been told that here's a man that's a praying man. If he was a man that was obviously aware of the Jewish nation and obviously was informed enough to recognize their God and to understand the process of giving alms, and then to recognize the need to pray, it's ironic, and I don't think really ironic or really coincidental, that he's praying on the ninth hour. Because Jews prayed, generally speaking, at the third, at the sixth, and at the ninth hour. In other words, they prayed at 9 o'clock in the morning, at noon, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And while Cornelius, at the ninth hour, probably praying, he receives this vision. What is interesting about this is he's called by name. He is summoned by name. God knows him. Now that's going to be proven even further by the fact that he is told that your alms, your prayers have gone up as a memorial. God is aware of this man, Cornelius. Now Cornelius answers the angel because here's a man that has just had his name called. But you notice that the text says he is a little bit alarmed. Well, that kind of goes without saying. He's told that his devout actions have kept him in God's memory. And he's told to go get Simon, who's in Joppa, and sends for these three men. That's a little bit different, isn't it? Where was Joppa? Well, I've given you a map. It was a journey of about 30 miles, is what most people believe. And so it would have taken, and what most people, individuals believe, it would have taken them probably a couple of days to get there. Well, I want you to notice that while this is going on, this is what's so interesting about this story, is you have, not that this is the only time that it happens, but you have things going on almost simultaneously, both of these things in two different locations, each setting the other one up. And so while you have this going on, and we're told what's going on in Caesarea, we're told that he's to send to Joppa. Well, guess what's happening in Joppa? There's some things happening in Joppa, too. Simon Peter is there at the house of Simon the Tanner. And one of the interesting things about this particular aspect, and it's so interesting in reference to the Word of God, a tanner's house, notice where this house is placed. It's placed by the sea. There's reason for that, because tanning hides was a, well, it was kind of a smelly occupation. And so most tanners of that time were always by the sea, so that the breezes from the sea would blow through the house and kind of take away the smelliness of their occupation. It's interesting that as we go throughout the Bible, every place wherein there might be a detail that's not right is right on. And this is one of those places where people are talked about the fact that, look at the detail of how just in representing Simon the Tanner, just where they put his house is right where his house should be. It's right where they always were at that time. And so Luke was definitely relating what was the truth. He is told Simon is given this vision. There's this great sheet held down four corners. It's let down to the ground. Animals of all type are put there. Rise and eat. Well, I want you to put yourself in Simon's position. Is this a test for Simon? Will he do what the voice says because of the power and the situation? Is this a test? Will he rise and eat? And so Simon is one says, not so. But I want you to notice he says, not so, Lord. There's a level of respect that Peter pays to whoever it is that's giving this vision. Is this an angel? Is this someone angelic? It's regardless of the fact. Simon says, I know you're telling me to do this, but not so, Lord. I'm not going to do this because I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to do it. Even at your command, I'm not going to do it. Well, Simon is told by the voice again, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And he's given that three times. Well, that was a different vision, wasn't it? Peter had never had that kind of a vision before. I know that because when we look at the next section of this story, what's Peter doing? Peter is greatly perplexed, verse 17, about the vision. What do you mean? Consider, if you will, for a second, the fact that this defined the Jewish nation, what they ate and what they weren't allowed to eat. This made a Jew a Jew. It wasn't just circumcision. That certainly made a Jew a Jew. But also what made a Jew was the fact of their refusal to eat certain things that others would eat. And that here is Peter being raised all his life, honoring and respecting what could be eaten and what could not be eaten. And even at the command of someone with a degree of authority, telling him to eat, Peter says, not so. And notice what Peter says, I have never violated that. I've never broken that law. But now the voice of someone that is obviously in a vision and obviously spiritual is telling him three times, what God has cleansed, don't call unclean anymore. You would greatly be perplexed too. Does this mean that the way that I've grown up, does this mean that everything that we've been taught, does this mean that now that's not right? And so while he is greatly perplexed, it just so happens that the men of Cornelius arrive at the gate. And the Spirit tells Peter to go down and to go with these men. And don't be afraid to go with these men, because I've sent them to you to go with these men. I want you to consider the timing of the vision and the visit. All of this came together just at the nick of time, just at the right time. Peter is where he needs to be, praying. He gets the vision just when he needs to get that vision. And that's the thing that's on his mind just when Cornelius' messengers happen to show up, in time for the Spirit to tell him, go with these men. Cornelius' men explained the reason for coming. This was kind of different, wasn't it? Nothing is going according to the way that we would have anticipated it. Peter receives these visitors. Cornelius, his relatives, his close friends are waiting for Peter when he gets to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius bows. Peter tells him to stand up. I'm just a man. And Peter explains something to Cornelius. And I want you to think about the fact that we are not told exactly how Peter worked this out. Now, we're on the other end of the vision, aren't we? And we're looking back and we say, well, Peter needs to figure out that, yeah, well, we're on this end. That's easy for us to look back and say, well, Peter needs to come to the conclusion the Gentiles can have salvation now. I grant that. But if you're over here where Peter's at, and you've been raised your whole life recognizing certain things are clean and certain things are unclean, and now you've been given a vision that says what God has cleansed don't call unclean anymore, and now you've got Gentile messengers that have come to you, there's a lot to work through. But what's interesting is by the time that he gets to the house of Cornelius, at least to a degree, Peter has worked through this. And Peter is recognizing that there are some changes, obviously. Because now Peter recognizes that someone with the spiritual authority has sent Peter this vision. The Holy Spirit himself tells Peter, these men that are at your doorstep, that are knocking at the gate, I have sent them. So whatever this is, Peter recognizes it is coming from God. God's wanting me to grasp onto something here. And in that journey from Joppa to Caesarea, Peter has at least gotten so far to where he can say, you know, it's really not lawful for me to be here. And Jews don't entertain or receive Gentiles. But I want you to notice that he says, but God has shown me that that's not the case anymore. And so he asks, why have you sent me? Now, had Peter not received that vision, had the Holy Spirit not commanded Peter in reference to these messengers, do you think that Peter would have gone to this house? Peter would have denied the request to come to the house of Cornelius, just like he would have denied the command to rise and eat anything clean or unclean. Peter would have said, not going there. Jews don't go to Gentiles. But by virtue of him receiving the vision when he received it, and then these men coming, and then the Holy Spirit giving the command, Peter's beginning to put some things together here. And some things are different. And so he says, why have you sent for me? And so Cornelius explains what happened to him. And he said, well, I too have received a vision. And the vision that I received was that what I have done in honor to the God that you serve, God has remembered, but that there are some things that I need to hear from your voice, from your mouth. And so he told me to go and get you. And so I've done that. I want you to notice, I love this part, and that's why I put this in quotation. Cornelius exclaims, we are here to hear all that you have been commanded by God. And then sets down. You know, as a gospel preacher, there's not a better scenario than what Peter's just walked into. Someone has beckoned him. I want you to come and I want you to speak a word for us. And we are all here. We all want to hear this word. And so we want you to speak to us. That was a little bit different than what Peter had been facing up until this point. And so Peter preaches to them. And I want you to notice that with this statement that Cornelius has made, because up until this time, Peter hasn't heard about Cornelius' vision. But now he's heard about the fact that there's been a vision to Cornelius. He's received a vision. Cornelius has. Peter's received a vision. The Holy Spirit has commanded him to go with these men. I sent them to you. All of this, I want you to notice that Peter now says in verse 34, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Bit by bit by bit, Peter puts this together. And while he was there, when he first made the comment, he said, I came. Normally I wouldn't have come, but I came because, you know, normally it's not agreeable for a Jew to go with a Gentile. But because of the vision that I received, I understand now that God wants me here. And then he knows even more so after the vision that is related to him that Cornelius has received. Peter says, now I certainly know. Absolutely without a doubt that there's no partiality. Now we read that. And we are maybe not as impressed with that as what we should be because we're not Jews. We weren't raised up in a situation wherein we are God's people and they are Gentiles. We are the called ones, the chosen ones, and they are not. Or as the Scriptures refer to it, we are the ones that are in relationship with God and they are far away. And so there is this distinction. There was this, if you would, there was this partiality. And so Peter says, I recognize now that partiality that was once there is no longer there. For a Jew to make that statement was huge because this was a huge difference in reference to what they had grown up believing. This was certainly different. And so what does Peter do? When Cornelius says, we are here to hear what God has told you to preach, what had God, what had Jesus commissioned them to do? To preach salvation. That's what God had commissioned them. Now remember, Peter has put all this together, but look at the evidence of what he's put together. Who was it that sent these men? This wasn't Cornelius sending these men to Peter. This was the Holy Spirit sending these men to Peter. And Peter said, when Cornelius gives him this vision, Cornelius says, we are here by virtue of the vision that I received going to get you. You're supposed to come and preach to us words. The Holy Spirit has told Peter, I've sent these men to come to you. And so the very thing that Peter was commissioned to do, Peter is now commissioned to do, not to Jews, but to Gentiles. And if he's commissioned to do this to Gentiles and to preach salvation to Gentiles, then if he's preached it to Jews, and he's preached it now and is supposed to preach it to Gentiles, is there any partiality? Is one group better than the other group now? And Peter recognizes it's not there anymore. The only thing that he had been commissioned to do was to preach salvation. And so he preaches it to this group. And then Peter witnesses something different. The Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household, and they began to speak in tongues and to exalt God. The brethren from Joppa are amazed at this. And Peter exclaims, "Surely no one can object to baptism." And Cornelius and his household are baptized. Well, real quick, I want to look at three things. First of all, I want to suggest to you that different can be good. It's interesting in doing some study on this particular section that F.F. Bruce in his commentary, and so I just put this as a quote on the slide, F.F. Bruce in his commentary said, "Many Gentiles of those days, while not prepared to become full converts to Judaism, the requirement of circumcision being a special stumbling block for men, were attracted by the simple monotheism of Jewish synagogue worship and by the ethical standards of the Jewish way of life." Just do a cursory reading about Greek mythology and Roman gods, and even the gods were corrupt. Even the gods used power play and murder and seduction and manipulation. Even their own gods acted that way. But that wasn't the way that the God of the Jews acted. And there was only one God, not several different gods. And so that was an attraction to many, and evidently to Cornelius. That very different kind of religion. I want to suggest to you, yes, being different will bring persecution from some. For the sake of time, we won't read these passages, John 15, 18, and 19, and 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, acknowledge the fact that because we are different and because we are not of the world will hate us. So yes, because we are different, sometimes that brings about persecution. But I want you to notice something. The solution is not to stop being different. Look in John chapter 17, verses 13 through 17. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I give them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In our nation, there are many who are clamoring for change. There are many who are clamoring that we need to be different from what we have been in the past. They're clamoring for a degree of difference and a degree of change that the Bible says I should not be a part of. Even though I may be different, and even though I may hold different positions, what should I do? Stay set apart in the truth. Not become like all the world that are around me. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, the Apostle Peter says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." When we consider the fact that sometimes because we are different, that creates persecution, that creates difficulties, and that creates problems, and the Bible acknowledges that, the solution is to not stop being different. The solution is not to change the truth. The solution is not to set ourselves apart from the truth and Jesus and set ourselves in line with the world. The truth of the matter is to do the exact opposite of that. To maintain our difference. Now, here's why. We can't stop being different in regards to what the world says about homosexuality, or what it says about abortion, or what it says about fornication, or what it says about divorce. And the Bible is clear about the fact that this will repel some. But you know what it will do? It will attract some. Because there will be some individuals who will see how far to the left that the world is going, and that our nation is going, and that people's thinking is going. And they'll see how way out they're going, how far this will take us. And they're going to look for something that's not that far out. And when they pull back, guess who they will find? They'll find those of us who have stayed sanctified in the truth, sanctified in our Lord, and we will become attractive to them by virtue of our being different. We need to recognize that. Secondly, I want to suggest to you, and we'll have to go through this quickly, different signals change. Peter is told to rise and eat, but he refuses. Why would he refuse? Because of the law of Moses. Leviticus chapter 11. There's a whole chapter about, okay, you can eat this, but you can't eat this. You can eat this, but you can't eat this. A whole chapter about what is clean and what is unclean. Same thing in verses 45 and 46, and then later in chapter 20. But notice, the simple statement that God makes to Peter, that why was it that Peter acknowledged some things as being unclean? Because who said they were unclean? God had said they were unclean. God had said, through His lawgiver, Moses, you will not eat these things because I declare these things to be unclean. But now notice this new revelation. What I declare to be cleansed, if I declare it clean, you don't call it unclean. You don't call it unholy. Something is different now. You know, something different had been prophesied about. For the sake of the tape, we'll just give you the passages. Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 12. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Amos 9, verses 11 through 12. All prophesied this very thing. That all nations at some point in time, those who were far off and far away, would one day be, as Paul says, brought nigh. There would be, fellow, things are going to be different in the future at some point, was prophesied. You know what that means? If different, then a different law. If things are different in reference to the Gentiles and in reference to those who were far off but now have been brought now, the law of Moses didn't bring them nigh because the law of Moses kept them far off. Something must be different. That was Peter's conclusion. Peter came to the conclusion that I can't eat anything unclean. I won't do that. And yet, from the time that he gets to Joppa to the time that he hears about Cornelius' vision to the time that he preaches that first sermon, he says, now I most certainly understand that God has granted, if you will, repentance of life to the Gentiles, as he says in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. You know, that's exactly what we find in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. What was the point of the Hebrew writer? He says, Jesus is high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if he's after a different order, high priest after a different order, then what is the implication in reference to the law? If the order is different, then the law must be different. There must have been a change of law. And that's the point that the Hebrew writer makes in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. The last one that I want to suggest to you, and that is, you know what different does? Different is evidence of validity. That this is true, this is genuine, this is valid, this is right. The Holy Spirit falling upon the Gentiles proved that they were valid subjects for baptism. Now, this is a whole another sermon altogether, It didn't save them. The Spirit falling upon them did not save them. They still needed to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. And part of the gospel of Christ was what? Baptism, not by the Holy Spirit, baptism in the name of Jesus. And they hadn't done that yet. But what the Holy Spirit baptism did is it proved that they were now valid subjects. You say, well, how do you get that? Well, that's what Peter got. Look in verse 47. When the Spirit falls upon them, he says, surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now, Peter goes to Jerusalem. And guess what they want to know from Peter? Have you lost your mind? What do you mean going into Gentiles and eating and baptizing them? Are you crazy? And so Peter then explains himself to them. And he talks again about the thing that caused him to realize they were valid subjects. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And see, that's critical. If it's just as, exactly like, 100% the same, then what? There's no difference. Now, if it was a little bit different, the Jews could have still made the case, well, yes, they had the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't like in Acts 2, so we're still a little better. But it wasn't that way. Just exactly like it fell on us, Peter says. And then he noticed, and I remembered the word of the Lord and how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same Spirit as he gave to us also after believing in Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? See what Peter has put together? This is God's doing. This is God's plan. How persuasive was he? Look in verse 18. When the church in Jerusalem heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. What validated that? It was the fact of the Holy Spirit falling upon them, validated that they were now subjects. It was evidence that something was now different. You know, when you think about that, the Bible is different than any other book, period. Just forget about it being religious. Forget about any kind of religious overtones. Just look at it from the standpoint of an ancient document and the evidence that what we have now is what we had then. The number of copies, the number of manuscripts, far and away are greater than any other ancient document that we have on record. But then you begin to add the religious idea to it. And the fact that this book was compiled over 1,500 years by 40 different writers, and yet we have unity. And then you begin to look at the number of manuscripts that we have in comparison to every other ancient work. You know what that does? The fact that the Bible is far and away so different than any other ancient document, what does that do? It validates it. It validates it as the Word of God. Because it is so different. The last thing I want to suggest to you, think about the empty tomb of Jesus. The empty tomb of Jesus is different than any other religious founder. Every other religious founder, they're in their tomb. They're occupying that site. Not Jesus. You see, he was resurrected. He is different than any other religious founder. The consequence of that? That evidences the validity of what he has established. He was the Son of God. Cornelius was a case of what was different. He was a case of what was different because it was the first Gentile sermon. First sermon preached to the Gentiles. It was the the second key that needed to be opened by Peter. Remember, he was told that I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. He had opened it for the Jews in Acts chapter 2. He opens it for the Gentiles now in Acts chapter 10. A case of different. If you're here this morning and your life is not what it needs to be, then hopefully we've said something that has triggered something in your heart, recognizing that maybe you're not living right. Take your psalm books out, turn them to the number that's been selected, and think about what you need to do. Is there something that we can help you with? If you're not a child of God, believe and repent and confess and be baptized. If you are a child of God, and yet you've not been living differently, you've not been sanctifying the Lord in your heart, then confess that, repent, and pray, and God will forgive you, and then you can be faithful to our Lord in your service to Him, and one day you'll hear said, well done. Let us know what we can do if you'll come forward. Together we stand and sing our song.